The prophet Hosea lived at a time when Israel was very far from being what God's people ought to be. Instead of worshipping God alone, they worshipped various idols. Instead of trusting in the God who loved them for the safety and security he had promised them, if they would rely on him, they were looking for security in alliances with other nations, in particular, the powerful but wicked nation of Assyria. So God sent prophets, including Hosea, to remind them that throughout their history, they had suffered calamities when they turned away from God, and would suffer more if they continued to do so. But also to remind them that God loved them and longed to bless them, and would gladly do so if only they would respond to his love. Chapter 14 of the book of Hosea, its last chapter, was read to us earlier. It would be good if you had your Bible open there. It's an invitation from God to Israel to come back to him, a description of their positive response, and God's promise of wonderful blessing. But it's not just a message for Israel. The last verse in the chapter is clearer in the ESV translation than the NIV. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. Whoever. God's word as a whole is a message to everyone. But there are places, such as here, where this fact is spelled out. As the Lord Jesus once said, he who has ears, that's everyone, let him hear. So, Hosea chapter 14. As I was reading this chapter some time ago in my daily reading, I found myself asking, how does the people's response to God here differ from the apparently similar but unsatisfactory response I'd read a few days earlier in chapter 6? There, in verses 1 to 3, the people say, come, let us return to the Lord. He is torn to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. Let us acknowledge, or as ESV has, let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. It sounds good, doesn't it? Surely it shows a right attitude. Yet what had God's response been? God addresses them as Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim was the leading tribe in the north, Judah in the south. And this is what God says. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. So, what is the difference between chapter 6 and chapter 14? To answer that, I'll be comparing the two responses. But first, I'd like to look in a little detail at chapter 14. The previous chapter, chapter 13, has described God's chastisement of Israel. Severe chastisement. Everything they'd enjoyed and had benefited from had collapsed. Disaster upon disaster. Yet this was for their good, ultimately. Far from being an evidence that God had finished with them, washed his hands of them, he acted in this way precisely because he hadn't finished with them. C.S. Lewis once wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The fact that God was still intimately concerned with them is confirmed in the first verse of chapter 14, where he refers to himself as your God. And so, because the relationship still exists, Israel can be invited in that verse to return to the Lord your God. This invitation can certainly be extended to unbelievers, for the gospel urges everyone, everywhere, to return to God, since mankind as a whole has turned away from him. But here, this invitation is actually a call to repentance addressed to those who are God's people. And do we not find that very often, perhaps every day, there's a need for such a call to us? The second half of that verse says, "Your sins have been your downfall." God reminds Israel that the collapse of the nation was due to sin. And sin is the root of humanity's problems, in particular death. As you read in Romans chapter 5 and 6, sin entered the world and death through sin. The wages of sin is death. Verse 2 says, "Take words with you." Does this sound a bit insincere? Surely what is needed is a particular attitude rather than mere words. Certainly we don't want just words, but neither do we want less than words. It's not just a vague, undefined feeling that's needed. The people needed to say something. They were thinking, rational beings, and they were relating to another thinking being, God himself. Communication is involved in relationships, and communication must be involved in this relationship. So what they say matters. Is this really so? Is God interested in the precise form of words we use? In one sense, no. It doesn't matter whether we use English or Welsh, Hebrew or French words, or whether we say save or rescue or deliver. But in another sense, yes, it does matter what they say. That is why Israel are told here what to say. We find the same thing in other parts of the Bible. We were looking recently at the Lord's Prayer. Luke 11 verse 1, the Lord says, "When you pray, say," and goes on to tell them what to say. Or on the occasion in Matthew 5, "Pray then like this." And if you'd like to look at Deuteronomy chapter 26 sometime, you will see that again, God told Israelite worshippers to say something specific when they brought their offerings of first fruits to him. They were to recite at some length what God had done for them, rescuing them from Egypt and bringing them to the land he had promised them. What Israelites said then, what we say to God, matters. Not the actual words, perhaps, but certainly the thoughts expressed. So, what were they to say? Verse 2 tells us, "Forgive all our sins." There had to be a confession, a recognition and acknowledgement of sin in their lives. And the wording is literally, as in the ESV, "Take away our iniquity." There had to be a desire to be different, and also a recognition of dependence upon God for real change to occur. Still in verse 2, "Receive us graciously." This is a humble request. They know they have no right to God's mercy, but they look to his nature of grace. And lastly, in verse 2, "that," meaning "so that," "we may offer the fruit of our lips." They want to bring acceptable worship, and they see that this can only come after forgiveness and cleansing. God does not forgive because we have brought some offering, whether words or deeds. It is God's work in us which makes true worship possible. Worship is a response to what God has done. Verse 3. "Assyria cannot save us. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made." The specific sins they had been guilty of, which we mentioned at the beginning, are acknowledged and turned from. Our sins are no doubt different from theirs, but they exist, and we too should confess and turn. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Still in verse 3, in you the fatherless find compassion. The orphan has no one on whom he has a claim. Again, there is a recognition that their only hope lies in God's character, not in any rights or merits of their own. How does all this differ from chapter 6? You might like to turn back to it again. What the people are saying there is true as far as it goes, and we can certainly use these words to encourage ourselves and others to seek God. But as God's response shows, on Israel's lips there was no depth to it, no awareness of how serious their state is, how far they are from God. There's no mention of any sin, no suggestion that they need to turn from anything in turning to God. And the result they're looking for mentions only blessing for themselves, not the more genuine worship and obedience that we saw in chapter 14, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And in chapter 6, God's blessing is likened to the dawn, to the spring rains. Is there a suggestion here that this blessing is inevitable, it's natural, that turning to God presses a switch, so to speak? Contrast again chapter 14's, in you the fatherless find compassion. The orphan has no rights, no claim. There is no inevitability about relief. If it comes, it will be from another's compassion or mercy. But let's return to chapter 14 and see the results of a right, real turning to God. God's promise is, in verse 4, I will heal their waywardness. God will not merely get rid of the wounds, but get rid of their cause, our sinfulness. Help from God now in overcoming temptation, and one day no longer to sin at all. We shall be changed. God will conform us to the likeness of his Son, says Paul. We shall be like him, says John. This really is a wonderful aspect of the gospel. I will love them freely, says God. In verse 4, the relationship will be fully restored, not grudgingly, not putting us on probation for a while, so to speak. Verses 5 and 6, Israel will blossom like a lily. His splendour will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon, like the corn, like the vine. God can and will make the lives, the characters of his people both useful and attractive. But we must always recognise that this can only come in dependence upon God, as verse 8 reminds us. Your fruitfulness, says God, comes from me. What a wonderful chapter. We may perhaps feel that our response to God is all too often short-lived or superficial, like Israel in chapter 6. And in this life we shall certainly not be perfect. But though this is so, thank God that, as chapter 14 makes clear, God himself is one day going to complete his transforming work in us. As Paul says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And as John says in his first epistle, when he appears, we shall be like him. What a wonderful prospect. How thankful we should be to God. And the New Testament makes it clear that this transformation, this recreation of us, is made possible only because the Lord Jesus bore our guilt when he died in our place. And he did so because he loves us. Should we not then want an ever deepening relationship of love with him? May we then, in sincerity, use the words of Israel in chapter 6. Let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. May it be so for his name's sake.